Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We need your grace so desperately. We thank you for being gracious to us even when we don't deserve it. Lord, you are sovereign and you've brought each person here this morning in your wise plan, and you intend to speak to them through your word. And so would you do that particularly now? And would you give us humble hearts to receive your word? I'm guessing there's some that come this morning, Lord, with their own trials, with their own sufferings. And so as we study through what that means this morning, would you help them to not only see your grace in their sufferings, but to see their sufferings as a grace that you use to bring about beautiful transformation in their lives. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. We are in a series on gospel-centered discipleship, just studying through topics that are vital to being followers of Christ. Imagine you have 12 lessons to teach someone. What would you focus on? I think one of them would have to be suffering. Suffering really is the context of life. All of us are well acquainted with suffering. It could be simple, a rough day at work, the busyness of shuttling kids from event to event, being stuck in traffic. It could be more serious, an ongoing challenging job situation, financial difficulties, the pain of singleness, a strained relationship with a loved one. It could be devastating, a miscarriage, divorce, chronic pain, infertility, a wayward child, a broken friendship, the ruin of cancer, losing a loved one. I'm sure if you put just a bit of thought into it, you'd be able to describe your sufferings and the sufferings of those you love. But what might be interesting to you is that this study on suffering, specifically in our section on gospel-centered transformation, we already looked at grace-empowered change, at how the word and prayer are vital to change, and those make sense, but why suffering? Well, it's because God uses suffering as a grace to accomplish something powerful in our lives. Having grown up in the church, I really never doubted that God was somehow involved in my life, even the difficulties of life. But I assumed that God's purpose in trials was to get me through them or sustain me during them. But what has profoundly changed me is to see God's good purpose in them. So my prayer for you this morning is that you might know the grace of God in your sufferings. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. About 4 years ago, we had the blessing of spending a few months studying this book, which was a bit unique in that Jonah is often relegated to being a children's story. I don't remember hearing many sermons on Jonah growing up from the pulpit, but I do remember hearing the story in Sunday school. Usually we'd cover the whole book in one lesson, and of course, what was most memorable is that he was swallowed by a fish. And because of that whole fish swallowing a man part of the story, for some, I think it kind of moved the narrative from the realm of serious exegetical consideration to that of children's object lesson. In fact, I'm not sure if you've read some of the children's books that tell the story of Jonah, but some of them are pretty bad. I was reading one that described a fish that was so discouraged because he didn't feel important. And then he sees this drowning man and he saves him. And you know what the lesson was? God can use you just like he used the fish. So you can almost picture our holy, omnipotent triune God in heaven inspiring the book of Jonah, thinking, I hope they really don't miss the point of this, that you can be like that fish. Now, I know you know there's so much more to this book. And granted, 3 months is a bit long to look at the letter, but the blessing was this. Through our time, we saw an incredible picture of the grace of God. So follow me along with me as I read Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you?" And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were afraid exceedingly and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. As we studied this book, we saw that the theme of Jonah was God's relentless, expansive grace. It's a depiction of expansive grace because in the book of Jonah, we're given this powerful illustration of undeserved mercy in the salvation of the entire city of Nineveh, a city of wicked, violent, sinful people. It's a picture of grace that would have been unimaginable to Jonah and really should be amazing to us as well. But not only is it about expansive grace, but it's about relentless grace also. As we'll focus on this morning, it is relentless in the pursuit of a sinning prophet. Jonah is a child of God, but God, as his heavenly father, does not give up on him, and he does not let him run away unhindered, rather refusing to let him pursue his rebellion and walk away from that which is most important, God himself. God chases Jonah through storm and trial. It's a picture of a grace that is relentless, that will not be denied until his work is done. When we study the first chapter, it took about 4 weeks, so we can't touch on everything. But I want you to notice very particularly God's grace in pursuing Jonah through a storm. So look at our story. Jonah gets a mission from God, chooses to do the exact opposite, tries to run from God. And so what does God do? He sends a storm, this fierce storm that threatens lives and puts the fear of God into people. Now, on a surface reading, our first thought might be to think that God is punishing Jonah or forcing Jonah to obey through the storm. But realize the punishment would have been much different, and punishment would have had a different purpose. This storm is to bring Jonah back. So remember this, God uses suffering for our good. James 1, 2 through 4 puts it this way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The point is not to take joy in the trial, but to take joy in the fact that you know God is working through those trials for your good. If we understand and embrace that, our understanding of suffering will change. My kids, as I've shared, when they were younger, they didn't like to get shots. And one time, my wife was taking the youngest one in for an appointment, but the older three had to go with her. And they were a little nervous, and she said, don't worry, this is for the younger kid. Don't worry, you know, you'll be fine. And then they get there, and the nurse says, oh, by the way, we have the flu shot in. Do you want them to have it? And in retrospect, she said, I probably shouldn't have made them do it, but she didn't want to come back again, so she said, oh, that's fine. So she turns to the kid and said, well, you know, you guys are going to get shots. And she said it was just chaos, right? This like pediatric Armageddon, just kids flying around the room, nurses rushing in. Now, we could tell them, oh, this is for your good. You know, this is to keep you healthy so you won't get sick, and it's not going to matter, right? They're going to say, I don't care. I don't want a shot. But now, later, one of my kids is getting allergy shots, and I'm assuming they're not much fun. But he's fine with it because he understands that they're going to help him, right? It's all the difference in the world when we understand and believe that something is for our good. Realize this, for believers, every storm of life is a gracious gift from our sovereign God. Maybe another way we can think about it is this, as we've said before, nothing can pass into our life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love, which means every storm has a purpose. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. Particularly understand that God's storms always had the purpose of growing our faith, showing Christ to be good and great, and encouraging our worship and trust of him. But often, for many of us, like Jonah, God is using storms to address the sin and idolatry of our hearts, saving us from that which is most deadly to us. Either way, God transforms us through his gracious trials. Now, the danger is that for us is that we might waste God's storms by not seeing his purpose in them, hating them, simply trying to endure them, or worse, letting them devastate us. But we must not let this happen. And so my plea to you is this: do not waste God's powerful work in your life by not embracing his gracious storms. I don't pretend to understand your trials. I'm not saying you must enjoy them, nor am I saying that it's wrong to struggle. In fact, after the first service, you know, people come up to me and they say, this is what I'm going through, and I can't even fathom their suffering. But I'm saying to see life through the eyes of faith, so that you not only endure trials, but you embrace them and take from them everything that God intends through them. I pray that you not simply try to endure or survive, but that you would reap the harvest that God is trying to accomplish in you through your sufferings. So here's the key idea. Let God do his powerful work of transformation in your life by humbly embracing his gracious storms. Let God do his powerful work of transformation in your life by humbly embracing his gracious storms. Now, before we get into this, I want you to think of a trial you're going through and write it down in your notes, like write it down in the margin. It could be relational, it could be financial, it could be health. Write something down. I mean, it might be the person next to you. I mean, and so if the person next to you has that nervous smile on their face, it's you. You're their trial. God bless you. So write it down. But I want you, only because I want you to think through this as we go through this message, you know, what is God speaking to you about your trial? Let's look at two ways to grow in embracing God's gracious storms. The first is this: recognize the devastation of sin and the importance of faith. Recognize the devastation of sin and the importance of faith. Before we had kids, we were visiting a friend. My wife and I were visiting friends. And when their kid came home, who was really young at the time, they put a helmet on him. Okay, so he came into the house and then they put a helmet on him, which to me was weird. I didn't know a lot about parenting, but I feel like it should be the other way around. Like you leave the house and then you put a helmet on them. But the dad said, you know, he's pretty energetic and he's crazy. He just runs around. He'll get hurt if he doesn't wear a helmet. And I thought, well, maybe he's just being overprotective. But then he ran under the dining room table and you just hear the da-da-da-da-da-da-da as his helmet hits the table the whole way through. And his dad said, if he didn't have the helmet, he would still do that. So he would come out, and it would be his head. Now, just to assure you, he's in high school now. He seems fine and normal. So he's not, there's no permanent damage done. He seems like a good kid. But I think most of us parents know the desire to protect our kids, and because this world seems to be a dangerous place. And I think we often think of the real dangers of life being like that outside of us, their financial struggles, their disease, their difficult people. But like we discussed a couple of weeks ago, the greatest dangers are always inside of us. A lack of faith, the sin and idolatry of our own hearts. And it's these that our suffering addresses. And this is really important because if we're going to embrace God's storms, we have to see them as God's rescue plan, saving us from the devastation of sin, or God's building program, growing our faith and our love for him. So let that take root in your hearts. If you're going to embrace God's storms, maybe the one you've written down, you have to see the danger and devastation of sin and the importance and beauty of faith. Now, in this chapter, we get a clear picture of the devastation of sin. Specifically, we see how Jonah is deceived and enslaved by his sin. Remember, God gives Jonah a word, a command, this calling to go preach to Jonah's enemies, the Ninevites. But Jonah doesn't want to, right? So what is his concern? Growing up, I always heard that Jonah was, maybe he was afraid, right? After all, the Ninevites were proudly violent people. And they were the deadly enemies of Israel. But in chapter 4, Jonah actually tells us why he doesn't want to go. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this why I said to you when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So what is his concern? That Nineveh might actually repent and that God would forgive them. As one pastor said, Jonah wasn't afraid of failure, he was afraid of success. So the problem was Jonah's heart. Rather than have God's heart of compassion on the wicked, Jonah, in self-righteous pride and bitter hatred, he thought it was vile to go preach to those evil, violent heathens. And so Jonah runs. As Paul Tripp says, Jonah runs from God because he does not have the heart of God. He doesn't run because he's afraid. He runs because of his sin. And make no doubt, the moment he decides to go to Tarshish over Nineveh, he has rebelled against his God. What is his intention in running? It says in verse 3, to flee from the presence of the Lord. The term here, flee, isn't some leisurely walk, but this running as if you're being chased. And specifically, he's running from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah flees, hoping for freedom. He's hoping to be free from God's call to preach to his enemies. He's hoping to be free from the penetrating and encompassing gaze of his holy God. He's hoping to be free from the constraints of God's word. Again, to be free from the very presence of God. But is this what he received when he stepped onto that boat? Was he truly free? Of course not. In fact, I think the story illustrates two of the devastating facets of sin, that it deceives us and it enslaves us. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but remember, sin doesn't tell us the truth. It lies to us, and it will tell us whatever it must to get us to follow it. As John Piper put it, the way temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I will be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. Sin promises freedom. It tells us we'll be happy if we pursue it, and it threatens that if we obey God, we'll be miserable. But sin deceives us, promises everything, and it can deliver nothing. And Jonah is a man deceived. As he turns to Joppa, before he even takes his first step, he's already been deceived. He's deceived into questioning the wisdom of God. He's deceived into believing he knows better than God what Nineveh should receive. He's deceived into believing that he deserves salvation, but Nineveh does not. He's deceived into believing that he is more righteous than God. He's deceived into believing he can run from God. He's deceived into believing that it is better to flee God than to follow God. And he's enslaved. So much so that he tries to actually run from God. It's a deception that's so powerful and so enslaving that when he finally reaches the boat and goes out to sea, what does it say he does? He goes to sleep. This is the sleep of a man deceived. I mean, if he was sane, if he was clear thinking, if he was not deceived, there's no way he sleeps through a life-threatening storm. But Jonah thinks he's free. And so he sleeps the sleep of man so deluded by sin that he really thinks he's escaped the presence of God. But it doesn't end there. What happens when they're about to die? He's finally awakened, and the sailors question who he is, and he describes himself in verse 9. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." In the Bible, this idea of fear is the idea of having faith and awe and obedience. And so you can almost picture God in heaven saying, "Seriously? You fear me? Then why are you going to Tarshish?" By the way, that's my imagination. We can safely assume God is not as sarcastic as me. He's not in heaven going, "Seriously?" But you can picture this here. Jonah is disobeying God, literally running in the opposite direction, a sin so grievous it threatens the life of every person on this boat. And yet, how does he describe himself? "I fear the Lord." The deception deepens and the enslavement tightens. And then it is culminated in verse 12. After being asked, "Okay, what do we got to do to make the storm stop?" Instead of saying, "Okay, I'm going to repent, I'm going to ask for forgiveness," he says, "Throw me overboard." The enslavement is so complete, so devastating, that Jonah would rather die than repent. And this isn't going to be the only time. Later in chapter 4, verse 3, he says this, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So Jonah actually believes that death is a better option than following the Lord. At this point of the story, Jonah is absolutely blind to truth, and sin owns him. So Jonah runs. He wants to be free. Is he free? Has he escaped the presence of the Lord? Of course not. He's enslaved to sin. He is a prisoner of his own heart. Sin rules him, and Jonah is willing to die to prove his allegiance. Do you see why sin is dangerous? Why it's so crushing? Why we need God to do whatever it takes to help us overcome it? Because it will deceive us like nothing else can, and it will make us its slave. Think about your own life. Sin deceives you and enslaves you like it does me. It tells us that we need money for security and happiness, and so that we shouldn't be generous with the church and with others, right? And our money becomes our God. It tells us that pornography isn't any big deal, that doesn't hurt anyone, and yet it enslaves people and ruins marriages. It tells us that the church is a place to have our needs met instead of a place to expend ourselves for the good of others in the kingdom of Christ. It tells us that we can sacrifice loving our families for the advancement of our careers. It tells us that social media is better than prayer, reputation and people's admiration is better than evangelism, and that our kids' education and athletics are more important than their sanctification. But recognize what sin is. It is at the root of every relational difficulty, every worry of finances, every missed evangelistic opportunity, every bit of discontentment. And if you pursue it, it owns you. And the brief moments of happiness it offers fall far short of the joy it promises. And worse, it pushes you away from Christ, in whom true freedom, true eternal joy can be found. Why is it important for God to bring storms into our lives to address sin? Because sin blinds us, and left unaddressed, it will devastate us. I mean, think about that. If sin is that devastating, if God is going to be gracious, if he's going to really love us in any way, then he would have to do the necessary heart surgery to address the disease that enslaves us. When you get that, when you realize how dangerous sin is, when you recognize the devastation it brings, you will embrace God's storms that are meant to deal with it. Now, for some of you, this is pretty obvious. Even as you think about the difficulties you're going through, you realize that I'm going through this because God is showing me my impatience or my anger or my jealousy or my lust. But realize, too, that God is not simply defeating sin, but developing faith and encouraging love. This, in a sense, is the flip side of the coin. Sanctification is not only overcoming sin, but increasing in faith and love of Christ. So please don't hear my words as saying, if you're suffering, it's because of your sin. It may very well be, but understand this, God is often addressing our sin, but he's always growing our faith. What you're going through may simply be God's grace to you to grow your faith to new heights and encourage your love to new depths. Remember, the faith is the lifeblood of the believer. It's what separates us from the world. It's what drives us and directs us and defines us. We need to want faith. Faith in Christ allows us to see God in our trials and allows us to take from those trials all that God intends for us. Faith in Christ gives us courage to share the gospel. Faith in Christ is what gives us hope in heaven. Faith in Christ is what forces us to depend on the power of the Lord, who is infinitely powerful. Faith in Christ is what leads to wisdom and what gives us true contentment and an enduring joy in Christ. Faith in Christ is what defeats stress and anxiety. It's what helps us overcome sin and live in integrity. Ultimately, faith in Christ is what brings glory to God. Some of you are going through a trial right now, and you feel like you can't make sense at all. What is God doing in all this? And maybe he isn't addressing a specific sin. Instead, he's encouraging your faith as you're forced to rely upon your faithful God. Maybe he's just showing you how faith in the world will always fail, but a faith in Christ will never, ever fail. Maybe he's growing your faith to prepare you for a future event where faith is absolutely necessary. In other words, maybe God is using suffering to do a good work in you so that he might do a good work through you. I think having faith sometimes sounds like a bit of a Christian cliche, but I hope you realize there are few things more precious than a deep abiding faith in Christ. Do you understand all this for your life? Do you realize that the devastation and destruction of sin, and do you treasure the power and the promise of faith? If you want to embrace the suffering and struggle that God has brought into your life, then you must realize the importance of faith and the danger of sin. Because when you do, you'll want God to do whatever it takes to bring about those things in your life. When we're counseling people, sometimes we'll have them do an exercise based on Galatians 6:7, looking at the biblical truth of reap sow. Galatians 6:7 says this: do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. I mean, more simply, it's the idea that what we do has consequences. And so we tell them, using sanctified imagination, to think about what might happen in their lives if their sin goes unaddressed. And that they're struggling with the sin, if they don't deal with it, if God doesn't bring suffering to deal with it, if it goes unaddressed, what would happen? For example, if you struggle with pleasing people, right, the fear of man, having to make people happy, it could lead to a compromise in ministry, a lack of evangelism, and so people you love may never hear the gospel. Raising kids, you become people pleasers, maybe even walking away from God to live for the culture. An unwillingness to love people, really love people, because you need people. Moral failings, because you give in to peer pressure. Living in fear of relationships, of public speaking, of evangelism. Of being overcome with stress because you have to please teachers, bosses, and others. And the reason that we do this is we want them to understand the beauty of God's rescue plan, how he is pursuing for them what they most need, holiness and faith. Or some of you might just rather not have trials, but understand God's grace to you. He loves you so much that he will bring suffering into your life so you don't suffer the greater consequences of sin. He's loving you and rescuing you and transforming you. And the moment you understand that, embrace his means to accomplish that, suffering will look entirely different. I've shared often about Johnny Erickson Tada, one of my heroes of the faith, a woman with an incredible ministry, even as she's been a quadriplegic for the last 40 years. And one thing she's done is she's embraced disability as God's grace to change her. Right? She's the one that said, "It scares me to think what would have happened if I had not broken my neck." I mean, do you want change that badly? More recently, I heard her testimony, and she said this: "Don't think for me that heaven is the big deal. Don't think for me in heaven the big deal after I get to see Jesus is to get my new body. No. I want a glorified heart." We need to want whatever God would have intended for our hearts through whatever means possible if we're going to embrace his storms. Second major idea is this: rejoice in God's relentless grace. Rejoice in God's relentless grace. As you know, again, all of us are suffer. Now, granted, I think we don't want to say all of us are suffering the same. The suffering we have experienced and how we handle it is different. For some of you, losing an hour of sleep last night, that's like the toughest thing you'll face this month. And you're still going to complain like your life is over. In fact, some of you are in this service because you couldn't make it to first service, right? It's like, well, yeah, I mean, like 9 o'clock, that's like 8 o'clock now. That's just ridiculous, right? And so you're here worshiping with us. But we all know suffering. And so we might not all face the same suffering, but we're all suffering. Well, before we focus on kind of the sin and faith, but the real focus, I think, of the story of Jonah is God's grace. Grace is God's undeserved goodness to those who only deserve punishment. We see that idea of grace most clearly demonstrated in the gospel. God meets each of us to live for him in joyful obedience, but all of us are sinners, and so every person from the beginning of time has lived in rebellion to God. And because God is holy and righteous and perfectly just, Scripture says he's going to pour out his wrath on sinners in the form of hell. But this is not the end of the story. Jesus, God the Son, came into our world, lived the perfect life that we weren't able to, and then went to the cross, and he suffered the punishment we deserve. On the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus until there was none left for those of us who have put our faith in Christ as a Savior. Amazingly, he didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead to become the promise of new life for all who believe in him for salvation. We get a glimpse of that grace with the sailors on the boat who go from heathens calling out to false gods to men who, as it says in verse 16, feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Later in the book, there is one of the most stunning pictures of grace in all of Scripture when we see the salvation of the entire city of Nineveh. But though I think most of us understand the grace and salvation, we must not forget that the gospel is not simply about getting us into heaven, but transforming us into the likeness of Christ. So get that. When God saves us, he begins this process of conforming us into the image of the Son, of making us more like Jesus in our love, in our faith, in our holiness. A process that will go on until we actually meet him in heaven. Relentless grace, then, is the idea that God will not stop in the pursuit of our hearts. And from Scripture, we know specifically that he often does this through trials. Romans 5, 3, and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hebrews 12, 5, and 6. For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 11 of that same chapter. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Did you get that? God's discipline, the suffering he ordains, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, as Christians, we're not being punished by God, right? Jesus took all the punishment we deserve on the cross, but God still disciplines us in love to help us become more like Jesus. So understand that God is doing a powerful work of change in your life through suffering. So get that. Because sin is that devastating, faith is that important, God and grace will bring difficulties in your life to grow you into who you need to be. Think about the list I offered earlier. Everything from traffic to loss, from busyness to broken relationships. Every one of those was intended for you to do something in you. And if you thought about that, every little difficulty this week had a purpose to grow and change you. Nothing was by accident. God lets nothing slip through the cracks. Every bit of suffering, big and small, was part of his gracious plan for you. Think about God's grace in Jonah's life. God gives Jonah a clear responsibility, and what does Jonah do? He runs. He flees from God. He rebels. What did Jonah deserve? Kindness, grace, love? The second Jonah took one step to Joppa, God should have killed him instantly. Lightning bolt, the ground opening up and swallowing him. I like to imagine this big hand from heaven just squashing him like a bug. However it was, God would have been justified in slaying him on the spot. But what does God do? He sends a storm. Jonah 1:4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This is a beautiful verse. Why? Because it's grace. The storm was not meant to destroy, but to save. Not meant to break his body, but to break his idols. Not meant to ruin his life, but to rescue his soul. When we remember the importance of faith and devastation of sin, we see the powerful nature of grace doing what Jonah needed most, saving him from himself. I think too often we associate grace with taking difficulties away, with making life easier, with solving our problems. But grace has a much bigger goal in mind. It will do what is most necessary in our life, be it destroy our sin or build our faith, using whatever means necessary. In your notes, I think there's Romans 8:28, kind of a famous verse in the Bible, maybe a kitchen magnet verse, maybe it's somewhere in your house. And it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's really a powerful verse, but too often it's taken as meaning God is going to make life better and easier. He's going to turn lemons into lemonade. Maybe for some of you, this is really a hard verse to swallow because of your suffering. It doesn't seem true at all, right? You don't see God turning your life out for the good. Or maybe you just kind of think of it as nice Christian sentiment, but not like this powerful, enduring truth. Like, yeah, I guess God's going to kind of work all things together for the good. But here's the question we have to ask to really appreciate this verse. What is the good that God is accomplishing? Is it an easier life? Is it a life with no problems? The next verse tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. What is the good that God is working in our lives? It's not taking our problems away or making our life easier. It's conforming us into the image of the Son. It's making us more like Jesus. In other words, God works all things for the good of making us more like Christ. That's why he can say all things work together for good, because even the storms of life are transforming us and making us more like Jesus. Understand this, and it's so crucial for embracing God's gracious storms. God's agenda for your life is not success or personal happiness. God's agenda is one of transformation into the image of Jesus. You get that? God's agenda for your life is one of change. It's not that God doesn't want your joy, but he doesn't want shallow, short-lived, circumstantial happiness. He wants powerful, persevering, prevailing joy in Christ. In other words, God will compromise your temporary happiness to bring about your holiness so that he might offer you a deeper and more enduring joy in him. If you think about Jonah, grace would not have been smooth sailing. Like, all right, Jonah, I'll just make the storm go away. It would not have been sunny skies to Tarshish. It wouldn't have even been God letting Jonah out of his call to go preach to Nineveh. If anything, those things would have led Jonah away from God and further into the bondage of sin. Grace was a storm and then a fish. This was God's loving intervention to his rebelling son. I mean, even as you sit here, maybe you're thinking, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Why doesn't he make my problems go away? If God loved me, he would make my life better. But on the contrary, it is his love that ordains suffering and uses it to accomplish something great in our lives. Like you, like Jonah, God's grace for you isn't smooth sailing. that it might only lead you further away from your Savior. You need whatever it takes to help you to draw near to God. Think about this simple example. For those of you who are parents, think of a difficult child. My youngest brother will say that my parents stopped having kids after him because they finally got it right. But my mom, she said, I started praying for patience and then had a son. And after the fourth son, I stopped praying for patience. In other words, you know, she was having kids and had him and said, all right, I can't do this anymore. So that's what we tell him. But think again of having a difficult child. Often we think God has brought us into their life to show them their sin and what it means to love and follow Jesus. But understand that God has also brought them into our life to show us our sin and show us what it means to love and follow Jesus. As I've often said, I never thought I was impatient until I had kids. So their sin, their rebellion is a means of grace to me. It's not right, it's not okay, but God can still use it to address the impatience that has always existed in my heart. Or what about your spouse? Maybe you're convinced that your life would be so much better if they would change. But have you thought that they are the way they are so that God can help you change? Are you recognizing that God is using storms to do a powerful work of change in your life? And I hope I say this with humility and understanding that I don't know the suffering that some of you are going through. For some of you, your pain is far beyond what I can comprehend. But I hope you know that the storms that God has brought into your life are for your good. Have you thought of it that way? Have you thought that your medical condition, your unsaved mother, your search for a job, your rebelling child, your stagnant ministry, your struggling marriage, your extended singleness are God's gracious storms to do a powerful work in your life? Do you see why storms are grace? They help us defeat what is most deadly, our sin, and help develop what is most needed, our faith. For me, I've seen God use financial struggles to show me the security I find in money, but also show me how faithful he is to provide. He's brought me ministry struggles to show me what a people pleaser I am, and to show me how he is so much greater. He's allowed physical struggles to reveal the idols of my heart and why he must be Lord. And in each case, they were God's gracious ways of rescuing me from the danger of the sin of my own heart so that he could show me that Christ is better. God has been so good to me in my trials. I've shared my brother's testimony before, how when he was younger, he was kind of walking away from God, pursuing the world. And particularly, he was a very gifted soccer player, had a lot of scholarships from big colleges. But again, walking away from God. And so one game, his senior year, he broke his leg in a devastating way. And all the colleges pulled their scholarships except for one small Christian college. And so he had to go there. He had no choice. They were the only ones that were going to pay for his education. But it was there that God called him back again, that he got to hear the word and to fall in love with God, to grow in his love for his word, for people, for his Lord. But think about that. In one play on a soccer field, a young man's future is changed. His dreams are devastated. His hopes were crushed. No one was thinking in that moment, God has been so gracious to him. But there in that moment that his leg was shattered, God was loving him through his suffering. He was willing to let his child suffer so that he might be more like his son. In that moment of a leg breaking, God was pouring out grace. We don't have a lot of time, but let me offer a few ways that God uses storms and trials. He uses trials to develop perseverance, to prepare us for a life of ministry. Right? Trials show us our weakness and they show us the power of God. Trials devastate our idols and they demonstrate the glory of God. Trials reveal to us the sinfulness of our hearts and the hope and the forgiveness of the gospel. Trials expose our lack of faith and they extol Christ who is always faithful. And the thing is, God is so magnificent, so sovereign, so loving, so wise that there are 1,000 reasons that God has brought difficulty into your life. A few you'll probably see here, but think about the other side of eternity when all will be made known. What might God be doing in your life? How is God loving you through your storms? How is God being gracious to you through fighting your sin and growing your faith? Let me close with one last illustration. Greg Lucas wrote a book called Wrestling with an Angel about the sufferings and the blessings of raising a special needs child. He and his wife adopted a healthy child who then had devastating seizures and was left permanently and severely disabled. He's a policeman. He writes about one particular day that he was called to a situation where an older man was struggling with his own special needs adult son. Eventually, they got the situation somewhat in control, but the older man was somewhat defeated, and so Greg Lucas, wanting to show compassion, says, "I know what you're going through. I have a son like yours." And the man told him something that was absolutely sobering. He said, "You know, it gets worse, right? It gets worse as you get older and they get older." For Greg Lucas, this was crushing. And so he says he went back to his cruiser and he just wept. And this is what he writes. "The thought of it ever getting more difficult absolutely devastated me. As hard as it had been, I'd always clung to the hope that someday it would get better. Someday it would be easier. I lived with the unspoken assumption that someday Jake would learn to use the bathroom, someday learn to communicate his needs, someday be less frustrated, less combative, less compulsive, less confused. That someday I'd be able to hold it all together and be the dad I ought to be for Jake. The cold, hard truth hit me like a storm. It might actually get worse. My body will get older and weaker, and Jake will get bigger and stronger and more defined. His needs will increase as my abilities to care for him decrease. No matter how frail I get, Jake will never be able to care for me. It will never be that way with us. Jake will always need to be taken care of, and someday I will not be able to give him what he needs." Then he writes this, "I hear religious-minded people say all the time with good intentions, 'God will never place a burden on you so heavy you cannot carry it.' Really? My experience is that God will place a burden on you so heavy that you cannot possibly carry it alone. It will break your back and your will. He will buckle your legs until you fall flat beneath the crushing weight of your load. All the while, he will walk beside you, waiting for you to come to the point where you must depend on him. 'My power is made perfect in your weakness,' he says, as we strain under our burden. Whatever our burden, it may indeed get worse, but I know this, God is faithful. And while we change and get old, he does not. And when we get weaker, he remains strong. And in our weakness and humility, he offers us true, lasting, transforming, and undeserved grace. It is this grace that enables us to do more than survive in this world. Grace enables us to thrive in the presence of this world's sufferings while magnifying the one who breaks us with affliction, that he might equip us with comfort, compassion, and strength to give to others." Beloved, do you see what God is doing in your sufferings? At the beginning of our time, each of you wrote down a trial, something that you're going through. Now, next to it, I want you to write this word, grace. Capital letters, grace. Because when you look back on these notes, I want you to be reminded that whatever is going on in your life is grace. God transforming you by battling what is most perilous, your sin, and building what is most precious, your faith. And I hope that amidst the pain that you're going through, you understand that in those very moments of your suffering, God is loving you. Will you pray with me?